Please go ahead and turn into your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, we're looking at verses 11 through 14 tonight. Titus 2, 11 through 14. Well, last week, as Brian mentioned, we really celebrated Easter. We celebrated one of the most significant, if not the most significant, event in world history. The time when Christ came and died on our behalf and rose again so we may rise with Him. Right? Without these events, really, we have no hope. There's no hope for humanity if Christ did not die for our sin and was raised for humanity. And if you're not here for the Good Friday and the Sunday service, I encourage you to go to the website. You can download them there and listen to them. They're great messages. Really a background for what we're going to be talking about tonight and what we have been singing about as well. And so this week I thought it would be fitting to really look at what does the death and the resurrection of Christ mean for us today? What does that look like in our lives then, 2,000 years removed from the actual events that we looked at last week? Because when Christ redeemed us from our sin, does that just mean that we are now free to live how we want to live and free to do what we want to do? Or is there some sort of rules or are there some sort of boundaries that we have as believers? Or is there supposed to be a transformation in our life now that we are saved and redeemed? And it's important for us to really understand that the gospel has hope for us and helps us in our day-to-day lives. It helps us in our everyday, in the seemingly mundane moments of life. The gospel of grace is at work to guide us in good works, as we'll see tonight in tonight's text and also in next week's text as well. Excuse me. But before we really get into Titus, we have to give a little background in order to understand just the book, understand the message, to greatly understand what Paul is trying to teach us here. A little background on Titus. The book of Titus is written by the Apostle Paul. Between 62 and 64 A.D., between his Roman imprisonments. What's up? Is that better? Sorry, guys. I don't know how to use these things. Written between 62 and 64 A.D., while Paul was between his imprisonments there. And Titus was one of Paul's followers. He was a disciple of Paul, probably got saved under Paul's teaching, and was a minister with Paul in the gospel of grace. And we see that in Galatians 2, that Titus was a faithful minister of Paul because Paul thought it would be fitting to bring him along to the Jerusalem Council, in which they were deciding, among other things, but if circumcision must be required to be saved. And Titus was a Gentile and was not circumcised, and Paul brought him along to show, no, the gospel goes to everybody, not just to the Jews. Titus is also entrusted to go to Corinth to help minister to that church and all the issues and the problems there that arose. If you were here during our study of 1 Corinthians, you were aware of what happened in that church. And Titus was entrusted to go there and minister to them. He was also entrusted to go there with a second epistle to the Corinthian church that Paul wrote to them and bring it to them. Paul also saw fit to leave Titus on the island of Crete, which we're going to be looking at tonight, to help place order in the churches there. There was disorder, and Paul said, Titus, you can do that. You're equipped. Go, do this. And Paul also saw fit to send Titus at the end of Paul's life to Malta to minister there. And that's really the last time that we hear of Titus' name going on when Paul is about to die. He sends Titus off and says, please go, minister to this place. And in this book we're looking at, Titus was in the island of Crete. And Crete, where is that? Crete, it's an island off the coast of Greece. It's about 150 miles long and varies between 7 and 30 miles wide at certain places. And Crete, it was a very significant place back in the day to the Greeks. It was the birthplace of the god Zeus. I'm sure you've heard of the god Zeus. Birthplace of him, supposedly. And also the birthplace of the Minotaur, the half-man, half-beast creature. It was a very mythical place. Lots of false worship going on because of these things. Lots of false doctrine being taught as well in the churches. And Crete, although small, not a big town like Corinth or Rome, maybe. It had lots of cities on it, lots of small and large cities on the island, and possibly lots of churches in most of, if not all of those cities as well. And Crete, because it's an island, had a culture of sailors. It was known, had a reputation, like most sailors do, of a bad moral reputation. That's what they were known for. And one of the prophets, or poets, excuse me, of the Cretans, and Paul quoted this in Titus 1, says that they're all liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. That's a great way to be known. You're from Crete. Oh, you're a liar, evil beast, and lazy glutton. That's great. Nice to meet you. But when Paul and Titus arrived on this island to minister, most likely there are already churches on the island, because we see in Acts during the Pentecost, there were Jews from the island of Crete who were there at the day of Pentecost, and they heard the gospel preached in their own language. So most likely they took it back, took the gospel back, proclaimed it there, and started churches. But they didn't know how to really live in light of the gospel. They didn't really understand all that Paul is telling them here in the letter until Paul and Titus really showed up to really minister to them. And so Titus is left in this town where these people are known to not be super moral guys, and to set order in the churches. And then Paul writes back to Titus a few years later, reminding him to remind them of these things. And there's several categories of people that we see here in Titus chapter 1 and 2, who Paul wants Titus to deal with, to instruct in godliness, to instruct in the way of life. He says to appoint elders in the churches, to set order by appointing elders. He says refute those who teach sound doctrine. People are going to believe wrong things and just be able to refute them. He says to help the older men, older women become disciple makers of the youth. He says to instruct the slaves to become obedient to their masters. So he's really giving instructions here to believers of the way of holiness. And he's letting them know what you need to do to live out the Christian life. This is how you can do that. As we see, the grand theme of the book of Titus is really good works. Good works. And we see that 6 times in the book of Titus. This small little epistle, the word good works or good deeds, depending on your translation. Paul reminds Titus to remind others to be zealous for good deeds, to be an example of good works, to be ready for every good work, or to maintain good works. And as we're going to see tonight, Paul's not saying you are saved by those good works, by no means. But rather that good works should be a theme of the Christian life. As a result of our salvation. And Paul's giving them what we would call the imperatives or the instructions of life. But without what we would call the indicatives or the theological basis for that instruction, the instruction makes no sense. And that's what we're looking at in tonight's text. How do we accomplish those good works, Paul? How do we do that? How do we become zealous for good deeds or maintain that? How do we do that? And that's what Paul is addressing here in Titus 2:11-14. Let's read that together. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of a great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." Zealous for good deeds. And so really the thesis for tonight's message is simple. It's really this. Go ahead and put up here. It's also in your bulletin. It's that God's grace has been manifested in the person and work of Jesus Christ to rescue us from the dominion of sin and to empower us to good works or good deeds. And so in the text tonight and next week as well, it's a two-part message. There's just so much in here. Such rich theology. Bye, Noelle. She's a little sick, so she's having a hard time. That it's just hard to pack it all into one message. So we're going to do it this week and also next week as well. But we're going to see 3 ways that God's grace empowers us to good works or to good deeds. 3 ways that God's grace empowers us, enables us to good works. We could say it empowers us to holy living or a holy life. And so the first way that we really see this here in verse 11, the first way that God's grace empowers us to good works is that God's grace redeems us. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. This is really where it all begins, right? In order for us to understand grace, we have to be saved. We have to understand the saving power of the gospel. For it says God's grace has appeared. And the word there, it says for. Whenever you're studying the Bible, you see the word for or therefore, you have to look at why it's therefore. Okay? So why is the word for there? For the grace of God has appeared. He's really tying in the verse, the rest of chapter 1 and 2 into these four verses here. Saying how you live out these commands is right here, guys. This is the reality here. This is how you do that. Right? It says, for the grace of God. So grace. What is grace? We hear the word grace all the time. People are named Grace. One of my daughters in law names is Grace. People throw it around. But what is it really? We have to understand really what grace is before we can understand what we're supposed to do in light of that. And grace simply put is this. It's this unmerited favor. Unmerited favor or goodness to those who only deserve punishment. That's what grace is. Grace is unmerited favor or goodness to those who only deserve punishment. And there are two types of grace we can look at. Number one is God's common grace, of God's grace to all mankind, every single person in humanity. We see this in Matthew 5:45, where it says that God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And we even see in our own lives today, we're able to live and to breathe and to have clothes and food and shelter. And He provides that both for the saved and the unsaved. That's God's common grace. That we can have some sort of enjoyment and fun in our lives is God's common grace. However, that grace is only limited to the physical provisions during this life for an unbeliever. The second kind of grace we were looking at tonight and we were singing about is what we just call God's special grace. Simple terms there. This is God's grace to His elect, to His people, to those who are redeemed. And in regards to salvation, this is one of the most glorious truths of the Christian faith, is it not? Right? That a sinful people who has been completely and utterly unable and to obey God and we're displeasing God for whole lives. He is a holy and perfect God. He's granted us salvation. He's granted us salvation based off not what we have done, but what He has done for us. Solely based on His grace. So look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. This is Paul writing again to the church in Ephesus. I'm going to put it up. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's grace. For by grace you have been saved. Nothing we have done, right? No one's deserving of God's grace. No one has the right to say, it's not fair, God, I don't have your grace. It's not fair. You're not being gracious towards me. We don't have that ability. We don't have that right. Because God's grace is bestowed on whom He wills. Again, it's called grace because it's undeserved. It's undeserved. Right? Again, Scripture all over the place talks about God's grace. Exodus 33:19 says, this is God speaking, He says, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show my compassion on whom I will show my compassion. It is God's sovereign choice to do that. In Romans 3:23 and 24, we know this well. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, meaning all deserve punishment. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Again, we deserve punishment, but God gives us grace to undeserving sinners. And then Romans 11:6 says this, but it is if it is by grace, it is no longer, again, on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. I've done stuff to earn my salvation. That's not grace. You see, grace is it's an attitude of God in sending salvation, which we'll look at here tonight. It's also a gift of God imparted to all believers. Ephesians 4:7, I don't think I have that up here, but it says this, to each one of us has been grace has been given to us according to the measure of Christ's gift. We've been given grace. It's also the power of God working in all believers. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And by His grace towards me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me, or within me. And so grace, it's not limited to the initial act of salvation then. It's not limited to, okay, I'm saved by grace and that's it. Grace is done in my life. I have no more grace left. As for Acts 13:43, Paul says that we are to continue in the grace of God. Continue in the grace of God. And Paul even spoke so much of the grace of God in his life and in his sermons and his epistles that some writers say that grace has become synonymous with Christianity for Paul. When Paul thinks of grace, he thinks that that's Christian. That's Christian life. And we can see this in John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress. I have to bring it up, right? I have to bring it up every sermon. I was told to by Eric. I'm submitting to his leadership. Bunyan saw this, and he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. Because he named the main character of the book Graceless. Graceless. The man who didn't understand grace. He didn't have grace. He was like, what's that? What does that mean? But then he gets saved. And his name changes from graceless to what? Christian. Right? The idea is that to be a Christian is to be opposite of graceless or without grace. If you are a Christian, you have grace bestowed upon you. And so we see that grace is a divine attribute of God, but given to us, but also we can't think of it just as a divine attribute of God. And we also have to look at it as a divine person. Look at here. It says, for the grace of God has, what? Appeared. How did that happen? How did that grace of God appear? And the word appear there just really means to have something become visible or something come to light. It's from where we get the English word epiphany. Like, oh, an epiphany. This great thought came to my head. Something that was hidden is now revealed and apparent in my life now. And also in Greek literature, back in the day, the word functions as a technical term to describe a hero or a god, one of their gods, breaking into a helpless situation to rescue somebody from danger. That was the idea of appearing. That's what Christ did for us. And you see, Paul wants us to know that the appearing of the grace of God came in the person of Christ in His first coming as a baby, in His life, in His death, in His resurrection. Because the word for appearing also can convey the image of grace suddenly breaking in just into our moral darkness like a rising sun. Like a rising sun. Acts, the same word for appearing is also used in Acts 27:20 to describe the rising of the sun. Also in Luke 1:79, where Zechariah is prophesying of the birth of Christ and the life of Christ, he's quoted from Isaiah 9:2. He's saying this, that to shine, the same word for appearing, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and on the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And is that not what Christ did? He brought God's saving purpose out of the shadows into light. And Paul also conveyed this idea to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. He says this, who is Christ, you know, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and life and brought immortality to light through the gospel. So something's happening with the appearing of Christ there. And really, we could say that we would not fully understand or fully comprehend grace without Christ, without His coming, without His life, without His teachings, without His death and resurrection. But now, does this mean, this begs the question, well, is grace only found in Christ then? Is grace only found in the New Testament and not in the Old? We hear this all the time, oh, the God of the Old Testament was a harsh God, a mean God, an angry God, a wrathful God. In the New Testament, Jesus is kind and loving and loves everyone, right? That's not true. I mean, it is true that Christ loved everyone. He loved people and was gracious, but the Old Testament God is the same as the New Testament God. It's the same God, right? Because it's an attribute of God. God does not change, James 1 says. And even in the beginning, we see this. In the same chapter where sin entered the world, and sin entered humanity, we see a glimmer of hope, a glimmer of grace. Right? Genesis 5, or 3:15 says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, talk to Satan here, between your seed and her seed. You shall bruise his... He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. meaning that Satan, one day you're going to be destroyed. Someone will come to redeem mankind. Someone will come to destroy you, Satan. And God's grace is seen in His people Israel. I mean, just read the Old Testament, and you see that God's grace in their life, giving them things they don't deserve. Giving them bread. They're complaining about bread. God gives them bread every single day they don't have to work for. He gives them quail up to their necks. He provides clothing and sandals that never wear out for 40 years. Can you imagine your clothes not wearing out for 40 years? That's a gracious God. He provides them with a sacrificial system so they will not die because of their sin. That's gracious. And He's given them a law by which to live by. But again, no, we cannot keep the law perfectly. They could not keep the law perfectly. The law was not there to get them saved. The law was there, as you see, as Paul said in Galatians 3:24, therefore the law has become a tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. And so when we see the grace of God has appeared in Jesus, it's not some new idea, but really the full revelation of it, the full outcome of grace. Again, how is that? Because of our redemption. Because we've been saved from having to go to hell. We just looked at last week, the death and resurrection of Christ. And so Paul's saying here that the salvation that we have, that we looked back to last week, that it's on our behalf, that He lived the perfect life again, obeyed the law perfectly, suffered what we don't want to suffer, and live the life we could not live, of His unmerited favor for us, of only deserving punishment. Right? And then Paul says the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, again, to all men. All men. What does Paul mean here by all men? Does that mean that all men are saved everywhere? And every single person is saved? Is that what Paul's saying here? No, it can't mean that. It can't mean that. But what does it mean here? It means that the salvation by grace is sufficient for all men, sufficient for every single person, but only efficient for the elect. Or, to put it another way, that Christ did not save all men spiritually, but provided the means of salvation to all men who would be saved. Oh, well, what's going on here? The phrase all men means that God saves all sorts of people. He saves the Jew, the Gentile, the slave, the free, the men, the women, the young, the old, every race, every nation. Right? There's not one person or one people group outside of God's grace. Oh, that island over there, they don't deserve God's grace. They're not there. It's God's grace has appeared for all men. It's good news to all men. Not because all men are elect, but because Christ died for each one of them in particular, but Christ promised in John 10, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. The offer is there. Men must receive that offer and accept it. As MacArthur said at the sermon at Shepherd's Conference, looking at John 3, well, how do I know if I'm saved or not? How do I do this? You ask. You beg God. You ask God to save you. How do I know if I'm saved or not? You ask. You ask God. Right? Because the salvation offered to all men is not, well, how do I know if I'm the elect one? If I'm elect. Right? But salvation offered to all men here. God desires, although not everyone will believe this, but God desires that all men be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9 says that the Lord, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Yet again, yet mankind must repent and believe, as we see in John 3:16. We don't know that verse. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever, what? Believes, right? In Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. In Romans 10:9-10 and verse 13, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Again, yet not all will believe. It's not because the grace of God is not enough or not sufficient. It's their rejection of God's grace that they spend eternity in hell. to rejection of God's grace. Some verses real quick to prove that, Romans 1:25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. John 3:18-19. He who believes in Him is not judged, and he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And John 5 says this, that you do not have the Word abiding in you, for you do not believe in Him who sent you, and you are unwilling to come to Me that you may have life. And this is you today. This is all of us at one point in our lives. This is you today, that you're hardened in your heart, and you have not believed, you've rejected Christ. I beg of you to repent, to be reconciled to God. Again, maybe you're asking, how do I know if I'm elect? How do I know Christ died for me? You know, it says that Christ died, you know, the salvation is not given to everyone. How do I know? But when God calls a sinner to believe, He does not command them to believe that they are divinely chosen, or that Christ died especially for them. He commands them to believe that Christ died for all sinners in the world. He does not offer salvation to the person, whether they're elect or not, but simply that they're a sinner. And here's the deal. God's grace exceeds our sinfulness. It's not a question of why doesn't God save everyone then, but why does God save anyone? It's His grace. It's His grace, right? It's His grace that I'm saved, that you're sitting here today if you're saved. It's His grace. And you can ask Him to save you if you're not saved. And if you are saved, maybe you're wondering, what does this have to do with empowering me to good works? I understand. It's the beginning. It's the first step of our obedience. Because we can do nothing apart from the Lord. We can do nothing. We have to be saved to obey. But it also brings about some gratitude in our life, does it not? If we're saved, we're just thankful. We should be the most thankful people in the world. God saved me, a wretched sinner. Like, who am I? I'm nobody. I remember thinking about this one time. As soon as I graduated high school, I went to a Christian high school with a bunch of friends that I went to school with. And the next year, like, all of them fell away from the Lord. I was talking to a buddy of mine I was in ministry with. I was like, why? Why am I saved? We went to the same school. We went to the same church. But yet they're rejecting Christ. Why me? It just made me thankful. But there's more then. There's more than just being thankful and being and that gratitude, more than God's grace just transforming us initially there. So the second way that God's grace empowers us to good works, number two here, is that God's grace refines us. Verse 12 and 13. We're going to spend the bulk of our time here. God's grace refines us. Again, he says this, verse 12, instructing us, so God, the grace of God has appeared to all men and bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Again, so as we read in Romans 6 earlier, that if we are saved, we're no longer slaves of sin. We are no longer under the power of sin that held us captive to do His will. Again, just by way of reminder, Romans 6 here. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have master, or shall not be master over you. But you shall, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then shall we sin that we are not under the law, but under grace? May it never be. It's the same principle here we see in Titus chapter 2. That if we're saved, we're not slaves to sin. We should live a different life then than we lived before. Our lives should look differently than the world. Our lives should look differently than they looked in our life before we were saved. And it's the same grace of God that saves us, that sanctifies us, makes us more like Christ. That's the word sanctification there. And it says here, the grace of God instructing us, or instructs us. And the word instruct just simply means to teach. To teach us or to train us. It used to be used as training a child. And like a child, the child never stops learning. I have 4 kids. I don't instruct my kids once and say, you're done with your instruction. You've obeyed once, good job, you are done obeying now, son, daughter. I do not do that. If I did that, I would be a bad parent. Right? Same with us. God doesn't say, oh, you've obeyed once. Good job. Yay. No, you have to continue obeying the Word. Right? We don't stop our training until we die. We don't stop being instructed by the Word. Just read the book of Proverbs and see, count how many times the word instruction comes up. You're going to fill up a notebook. It's all over that we need to be trained and instructed in the way of life to put on righteous living. And we see this whole idea elsewhere in Paul's writings. Paul loves the idea of the, what we call in biblical counseling the put off and put on principle. You put off sin and put on righteousness. Paul says also in Ephesians 4:22-24 that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, or put off the old self, some versions say, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, and has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So we put off and we put on. And so here, under this, under point number two, we're going to see just two ways that grace instructs us. The grace of God refines us, and it's instructing us. Number one, instructs us to deny or to renounce worldly passions and ungodliness. To deny, to put off ungodliness and worldly passions. And the word deny just means to forsake, to renounce it. I'm done with it. Say no to that. It's not something we do once. I tried. I said no once, and I gave in to temptation next time. It wasn't my fault. It's an ongoing thing that we do, to deny, to renounce these things. Right? And what are these things? Number one is ungodliness. We put off ungodliness. And this just means that it's just true. It's a lack of true reverence for God. It's really the opposite of godliness, a true reverence. Because when we realize we've been redeemed from the clutches of evil, right, against which we were helpless, our resolution then is strengthened to never go back there. I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to do that. I've been redeemed from that. And this is why the rescue of grace results in requirements. Now, again, not requirements save us, but they are the recognition of our rescue. And we desire to strive to be free from the clutches of sin that used to make us its slave. But does this mean we're supposed to be perfect? Okay, we're not supposed to be ungodly, but do I have to be perfect? It does not mean that. But it does mean that we are characterized by a godly lifestyle rather than an ungodly lifestyle. The fruits of the Spirit, the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5 are the opposite of what you want to be. That is the ungodliness Paul's speaking of. The person who's saved by grace will see their sin in light of God's grace, and they'll be repulsed by it. They're going to respond like Isaiah and like Moses responded. When they saw God's holiness and His majesty, Isaiah, we saw it. He says, woe is me, for I am lost. I am undone. Moses, when God revealed Himself in the burning bush, Moses turned away. He hid his face. And the same is true for us. We see God's grace. We should be repulsed by our sin. So I never want to go back there. And to deny ungodliness does not just look like I deny the externals, which it does mean that, but it's more than that. It's also meaning the thoughts and words and actions of our life, right? The inner or the outer man, you could say. It's talking about both here. This includes wrong thoughts about God, which can lead to wrong actions toward God. It includes everything from being disobedient to the Word to just a total denial of God and of Christ. It's a worship of anything or anyone other than God. To be ungodly means that you are not living as though God has called you, which is the instructions Paul gave to Titus here in chapters 1 and 2, and then chapter 3 as well. Chapter 3 is really all about godly living. How now then do we continue this grace and godliness? Right? We also see that we're not only to deny ungodliness, we're also to deny worldly desires. The worldly passions, some might say. Because the word desire can also be translated passion or appetite or craving, a craving. It's the things of the world that lure us in, that we're to deny. Not that we don't live in the world, but we're not what? Of the world, right? This means we're to deny just our impulses, that there's, you know, the sexual impulses of the culture are rampant. We deny those. Not only that, but also we deny and look at the anger and hatred and bitterness in our hearts. The worldly passion of gossip. The worldly passions that just lead us to uncontrolled speech or behavior. We're to deny those, to renounce those, to put those things off. 1 John 2:16 tells us that for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. All these things sound nice, they look nice, they move our hearts and affections away from God. Those are the things that we are to deny. But what is it for you then? Everyone's going to be different. What is it for you? Maybe it's some sexual sin that you have to deny. Or maybe it's some desire to live a comfortable and easy life. Maybe it's a desire to have that job or that house or that car or the best gear or the reputation and that so many in this town lust after. Maybe you're desiring the ability to be the best skier, snowboarder, mountain climber, biker, athlete, whatever. You work out 20 times a week so your body is in perfect shape. Or as a parent, like myself, you desire your kids to obey perfectly. So you look like a great parent. I'm perfect. Look at my kids. They'll stand in the row and they're perfect. Look at that. I have the appearance of everything's under control in my home. No one ever sins my home, right? Or maybe you crave a relationship, which isn't bad. Most of the things are not bad in and of themselves. But you're desiring them more than you desire God. The worldliness within them. Or maybe you desire to earn favor with God. How is that worldly desire? Every other religion is a false religion. That's what they do. You earn favor with God. No amount of good works can save anyone. I've probably said that 1,000 times today, but it's the same. It's still true, right? But works are not bad as we're looking at, but we cannot be saved by them. Right? And so a true apprehension of grace then instructs us in the magnitude and the repugnance of our sin. And that's why Paul says the grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce these things. We want to be rid of the stain that we used to have before we were saved. Right? But then, this is not our only thing. We're not only to not do something. We all know what not to do. Growing up as kids at the church I went to, it was always, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. I had a list of things not to do. Right? But it's more than that. Because Moses walked on from the burning bush and was used by God. Isaiah rose up and was a prophet, a mouthpiece of God. So there are positive compulsions then that arise from this grace. Not only I need to stop doing this, but also the second way that grace instructs us is to put on righteous living, to put off ungodliness, to put on righteous living, or to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. Easy stuff, right? And the word live just really helps us understand this. These should just characterize our life. These should characterize our lives. And really we can see this comprehensive of our life too. It's involving ourself, live sensibly, to our relationship with other people, or righteously, and then relationship with God, godly. And so, first here we see that we're supposed to live sensibly, to put on being sensible. And this just means to be sound or sober mind or self-controlled. Some versions say self-controlled. Self-controlled in our thinking and in our actions. And it's a necessary quality of an elder or a deacon, as Paul just recently said in Titus chapter 1. But it's not only the elders and deacons who are be sensible. Oh, I'm not an elder or deacon. I don't have to do that. I don't use self-control. No one gets away. Titus 2, verse 2, 5, and 6 says this, that older men are to be temperate, dignified, and sensible. Older women are to encourage the younger women, which means they themselves are this way, to be sensible. Also urge the young men to be sensible. We're all supposed to be sensible people, self-controlled. It's also a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Right? A redeemed person will manifest his fruit. They just will. Not perfectly, but we'll manifest self-controllers, being sensible. The sensible person here does not allow the circumstances or the irresponsible influences of other people to distract him or to affect his own judgment. He doesn't allow that. He's careful not to only become not become involved with the immoral, the unspiritual things of the world, but also the things that just easily distract. Trivial, unproductive things. That's pointless. Why would I do that? It's not wrong, but it's wasting my time. The power of the Holy Spirit then in this redeemed inner man is bringing his flesh under control. Bringing his flesh under his control. Our sinful desires still live within us. The sensible person is not the guy who sits around watching hours upon hours of TV and movies and playing video games all weekend long or all day long or all month long. He does not give in to the pleasures and comforts of his co-workers look to after a hard day or a hard week of work. I look on Facebook and I see friends I went to high school with, and every Friday it's like, I can't believe it's Friday, and there's a beer in their picture on Facebook. It's why? The self-controlled, the sensible person does not like that. I'm not saying drinking is wrong, but to look for that, to be uncontrolled in that. Right, his life is characterized by self-control. But what about us? What about myself? What about you? What would your spouse or children or roommate say? Can they say with confidence, so yeah, they're totally self-controlled. They're sensible. How do we need to grow in this? How do you need to grow in this? How do I need to grow in this? I preached myself here. This was a really hard sermon to write. Do we get easily angered at the slightest change of plans? Do we let other people's emotions affect us? Other people's comments just affect how we think and what we do? Do we get caught up in just the needless tasks or ideas that have no profit? Then you, and like myself, need to grow and be in self-control in our thoughts and in our actions. Right? But how do we do that? How do we become more self-controlled? I came up with just a few things that have helped me. The first one here with kids, it's really hard, but set a time, especially if you're young, go to bed at the same time, wake up at the same time every day. Use self-control. When the alarm goes off, get out of bed, wake up, get ready for the day. This applies, again, mainly to probably the singles or the young marrieds. Deny your desires to stay up late and watching those movies and hanging out to all hours of the night. Deny yourself that. Be self-controlled. How about this? Read the Bible and pray. That takes great self-control. If you're like me, you get distracted by the thousand other things that are going on in your life. So get a notepad next to your Bible and jot those thoughts down. Oh, I think about this. Jot it down so you think about it later. Because you're in the Word and praying now. Right. How about this one? This one's hard to do. But do a fast from whatever takes a lot of your time and energy, whatever you love a lot. If it's movies or, like me, ice cream or desserts or coffee or romance novels or whatever it is, make it a point to just not do that for a month. I can say no. This isn't some legalistic thing to do, but it's a way to help fight our flesh and to say no to these things. To say no to these things, to bring our flesh under our control, to not be controlled by them. Right? To control our thoughts rather than to think, well, so-and-so's thinking this of me. It's just going to throw me off course. To think of ways to pray for them, to pray for people, to pursue relationship with them. And again, there's a thousand other things that I didn't say or didn't think of that we could do to be more self-controlled, but those are just a few that I thought of. So the point is, if sensibility or self-control is not an option, right? We're all supposed to be that way. We're all supposed to be manifested in our life by the grace of God. We're not only supposed to be sensible, we're also supposed to, as I said, to live righteously. To live righteously. And this means what it says. To live uprightness. To live a righteous life. This is the person who is faithfully obeying God's word. Again, not perfect, but faithfully obeying. And wanting to do so without reservation. This is not the guy who says, well, that's legalistic, that's old school, that's like, it was written a long time ago, it doesn't apply for me anymore. I'll do whatever I want, whatever the culture wants, whatever my heart wants me to do. That's not this guy. The man of righteousness says, this is what the Word of God says. This is what I have to do. All my other friends are doing this, I'm going this way. This is what I want to do. This is what the Word of God tells me to do. It's the grace of God that allows us to do that. It allows us to live righteously. But this also implies that our conduct towards others will be affected as well. It'll be different as well. Being sensible has more to do with our inner self, and being righteous has more to do with our relating to other people, both saved and unsaved, whether at home or at work. We're obedient to the Word, what it says in all situations. We don't compromise. We don't get upset when others sin against us. We stay faithful. And when we do sin, not if, but when we sin against our coworkers, our family members, or whoever, we quickly and easily repent and ask for forgiveness. It's covered. It's covered. And lastly there, the grace of God instructs us to live, what? Godly. Godly lives. Just a life pleasing to God. It's the opposite of ungodliness that we just looked at. It's a life that draws us closer in fellowship with the Father. It also means that we're fully devoted to God in reverence and loving obedience to Him. We're no longer enemies of God now. No longer under the bondage of sin, but we are His children now. We're His children. He calls us children. He calls us friends. We no longer ignore Him and blaspheme His name, but rather honor Him and worship Him with our lives, not just through song, but with our lives. You know, maybe you're sitting there like me, and how do we do this? How do I know how to live righteously and godly and sensibly? How do I know what to do? It's through the Word. It's through the Word of God. By obedience to the Word. God giving us His Word, all 66 books here, fully inspired, fully inerrant, that's a great grace of God. He says, here's how to live. I saved you now. Here's now, live like I've called you to live. Obey this. And it's not a burden, I have to obey God's Word. It's a joy. It's a joy to obey this. I love this. Why would I want to do anything other? This pleases my Father. This pleases God. Look in your life and see where does my life not match up to Scripture, where it doesn't. Change, repent, and then move on from there to the next area. We all have areas in our life we need to grow in. We're all in this process together, as Brian said earlier, the process of sanctification until death, or until Christ returns, which we pray will be tonight. But this takes great effort, doesn't it? It's this hard, laborious work. But yet it is joyful work of transformation in our lives. It is joyful. And then lastly here, we see that we're supposed to do these things to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in what? The present age. The present age. This just basically means it's the age in which we are living. The age in which we live now. It could refer to when Paul talked about the present evil age in Galatians 1:4, really meaning that the age we live in is evil and we need to live amongst that. But either case, it's that God's grace does not simply prepare us for the age to come, which we'll see in verse 13 next week, but also saves us for the present age and teaches us how to live now in the midst of a wicked and crooked perverse generation, Philippians chapter 2. We're saved so that we may demonstrate His grace, which produces in us a desire to do what is right. Jesus said, Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before men, in such a way that they may see your what? Your okay deeds? Your good deeds, your good works, and glorify your Father in heaven." Again, not that our works save us. Let me make that clear. But rather, our good works are the result of grace, the grace of God empowering us and appearing to us and saving us so that we cannot live and do whatever we want, but that we will show off God's amazing grace by living a life that says no to the ungodliness and the worldliness that we used to live in, that we used to be enslaved in, now to live sensibly, righteously, and godly lives as a big thank you card to Christ. You did this for me. How dare I do otherwise? It's like somebody, you know, we have a major debt. freeing us from that debt, and we're just unthankful and ungrateful people. To be thankful and grateful to Christ is to do what He says to do. Christ says, you love me. If you love me, you will what? Obey my commandments. Right? The transformation that Paul calls Titus to teach them into teaching us is only possible, again, by the grace of God working in our salvation and our sanctification. And listen to Paul's words here. We'll wrap this up. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10 this time. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that you may boast, no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Glorious truth. Glorious truth. And this is what we're going to celebrate now with communion. The celebration of God's grace to redeem us, to refine us. Next week we'll look at His rescue of us. As was mentioned earlier, that Christ came, He gave Himself to become sin on our behalf. He perfectly obeyed the law of God in thought, word, and deed. He was crucified in our place. Rose again on the third day to prove that His death appeased the wrath of God. It was sufficient for us, to save us. He shed His blood for us and suffered the separation from God for us so that we do not have to. If you don't know Him today, you can just cry out to Him and beg Him to save you. He will do that. Beg Him to just forgive you of your sin. The Bible says that God is faithful and just and He will forgive us our sin, but we must ask. We must ask. Now, in these elements here, there's no magic in the elements. The bread and the juice represent the body and the blood of Christ broken for us for our sin. And communion, again, is a celebration of that, a celebration of the gospel. If you're not saved, you're not sure kind of what this is and what this is all about, please don't partake. Just stay in your seat. We don't want to have you take unworthily. The Word of God says that some who have taken the elements unworthily are now dead. They now sleep. We don't want you to do that. And if you're saved, but you're not willing to repent of your sin, please don't partake of this either. But you can just repent now. You can repent now. If you're not saved, or if you're saved and unwilling to repent of some sin, just repent now. And you can partake for the first time. That'd be great. That'd be a joyous occasion for us to be able to celebrate that with you. Again, we don't want to take the gospel lightly if you're not willing to repent. So the band's going to come up. They're going to play. And when you're ready, go ahead and come on up. We'll take the bread and the cup, take it back to your seat, and then once everyone has got that, we'll go ahead and we'll do that together. We'll take the elements, take communion together.